It is well with my soul. Beautiful song. Powerful song. You know, a lot of the songs in our book were written in the late 1800s, the second half of the century. I've often wondered whether that's just the crowning moment in American hymnology, you know, of why those are such prominent things. I know a lot of modern churches look at these songs as outdated and old-fashioned. But somehow they've managed to stay around a long time. And when people think of religious hymns, that's what they think of. What stimulated the thought that, or many thoughts of what to sing about after the middle of the century? Well, the Civil War, I'm sure, had a lot to do with it. War often generates spiritual notions and spiritual interest and focus. A lot of the songs of 1870, 1880, 1890s in your songbook, just notice how many came from that period. You know, great emotions create great thoughts, deep thoughts. The great ideas of the Bible are profound, and they are meant to make us think deeply. But human beings have a bad habit of not thinking deeply until they have to. We try to find the easy way around it. It's only in the dark days, the times of despair, that we really do soul searching. I remember reading a book years ago about church growth, and it said that virtually nobody makes a spiritual decision unless there is something outside of their search for religion happening. Come in of age, going to college, finding someone, getting married, having a child, getting a job, getting fired from a job, challenges within a marriage, death of a parent. It's almost always a concurrence of something bad happening, or some, not necessarily bad, but some upheaval of life that makes people decide they want to come to church again. And we've seen it in our own experience. People have children, and all of a sudden they think, I need to do better. I mean, it was I didn't wear a seatbelt until Jenny came along back in the 80s, Nobody ever wore seatbelts. And you spend all this time buckling up this child in the seats, and the seats then are not like astronaut seats like they have nowadays. But go through all that notion, and I sit down and don't put a seatbelt on. Well, Jenny was pretty astute to figure out, Daddy, you don't put your seatbelt on. And you realize, out of the mouth of babes, you make big changes in life when there are compelling forces to make you change, make you think about it. And it's a good decision, to be consistent at least. Well, the idea that the Bible has great ideas and challenging ideas is a very important thing. We've been studying what God does for us, why He is interested in us, the grand things He thinks we can accomplish. Sunday morning, we're talking about the generic picture of just what He wants. Last morning, we talked about being like Christ, to grow up in all things to Him, the stature and the fullness of Christ. But in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, began with the classic seven ones, and we'll look at them in a minute. But before we get there, I want to say a few other things about this concept of unity. The ones that he talks about are the uniting aspects of Christianity. What is unity anyway? There have been unity movements that have been around within religious people, and while they are noble, many of the times they're not truly trying to unite. They're trying to bring about some kind of a coalition. Unity can be a movement to take disparate forces and make them ally for a while. There have been some very interesting alliances in the 20th century, the major wars. You see two groups that don't fit together, the United States and Soviet Union. We're allies in World War II. As soon as the war was over, they became archenemies until the end of the Soviet Union, and it hadn't really gotten much better after the demise of that. What brought them together for a few brief years? Well, they had a common enemy. But they really weren't allies. They didn't see anything the same. They fought in very distinct fashions. But they had a common enemy, and that bound them together. Is that unity? That's not exactly the definition of unity when you're talking about the infant idea of one. The word unity is one. There's only one. There's got to be something bigger than just having a common enemy, being together for a little while to accomplish a goal, and then off we go to different directions or in different directions. Christianity has the concept that there is to be one mind and one judgment. We're to be of the same mind, the same judgment. What Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that there should be no divisions among us. Religion today, generally speaking, the average person will consider the denominational approach to Christianity quite acceptable. There are many different paths to go to heaven, and no one church is the only way. God has lots of ways. Well, that's division by definition. But there should be no division. Denominationalism is contrary to God's purpose for that very reason. Because these people are not in the same position. They don't believe the same things. They have maybe some concepts that are harmonious, but they are not one. They are not united. The fact that there is only one church was a guiding principle of the Restoration Movement. That we can't all be different and still be going to the same place. We can't be arguing major tenets of Scripture and not agreeing on them and claim that we're all God's people going the same direction. Obviously, God doesn't care about any of those things. Well, He does care about them. There's only one church. It's the one He purchased. It's His church. He decides what it takes to be that church or to be in that church. So what is it for the ones who are in it? Well, there is a charge of being united. Look with me at a couple passages in the Gospel of John. We haven't gotten there quite yet in our study of John, but we will. But just to use some familiar verses that you'll recognize, I think. Verse 34 of John 13. John 13, verse 34, 34 and 35. The Apostle John says this: "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now that's a classic statement of brotherly love and how important it is. Like I love you, I want you to love each other. Now this is not accommodative love. This is not allied love that has a common enemy. This is love. This is the same love that Jesus has for us, that He gave Himself. He laid Himself life down for us. This kind of love that He's describing is a love of mutual respect, a shared interest, harmony among the brethren. It's very interesting that He says what He says in verse 35, that the world will know that you are my disciples, not by any doctrinal tenet alone. I don't want to diminish in any sense the idea that God doesn't care what it takes to become a Christian and how we worship and all the other rules. God does. But God is not simply looking at all the things we do. Those things are expected, and He'll hold us accountable for not doing them correctly. But there will be a lot of people, I'm afraid, that will be at the judgment scene that said, "Lord, I was baptized for the remission of sins. I was immersed. I never used or worshipped with an instrument. We didn't have women preachers." But God will say, "But you had no love for your brethren. You didn't care about the unity of people. You were more interested in your own personal agenda. You were willing to divide and conquer if that's what it took." Well, does love mean you just bend over and let anything happen? Well, of course not. God loves us, but does God expect anything from us? Of course He does. But when all the things are done, the end and driving principle of Christianity is love. Now, Paul argued that in 1 Corinthians 13, right in the middle of the section where he takes them to task for misuse of spiritual gifts. Faith, hope, and love. The only one that lasts, the only one that's permanent is love. Faith gives way to sight. Hope gives way to realization. But love never fades. That's what he said in the earlier verses, all those things about what love does. It's not romantic love he's talking about only. It's not family love even. It's a deeper, profound thing. A shared purpose, shared interest, a desire to be with people. You know, if you like people, you want to be with them. And that being with them makes you united. You're together in lockstep. You know, your best friend, somebody you share your life with. You know, we all have those kinds of things, whether it's a romance, a marriage, family relationships, a best friend relationships. It really crosses all of those things that you have the desire that you can't wait to see them again. You want to spend more time with them because you don't feel whole. And sometimes people even talk that way, you know, my better half, my better part. Well, that's imagery that takes the idea that I'm not complete without them. But when we're together, we are one. We are united. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, in the true Lord's Prayer, where Jesus himself is praying and not giving an example of how to pray, he says about his apostles, and he is talking about them. God has given them to him, and he wants God, the Father, to protect them and watch over them. And then he says in verse 20 of John 17, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is talking about his disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, ultimately, that means everybody else who's a Christian. That's us. "I pray for them and for all of those who will believe on me through their word." Today, all of us are in that category. Notice what he says, "that they all may be one," but they all may be united. And the example, "as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." All we've got to be is just as one as God is one. You know, there is one God, and yet there are three in one. Perfect picture of unity, perfect picture of harmony. "That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now again, "that the world might believe," or "that the world might know that I have sent thee." You know, that idea, or "that you have sent me." How does our love, or how does our unity tell the world Jesus was from Father, from God? You know, a lot of people, I am convinced, don't want to go to church because they don't like what they see as the division or the infighting. You know, if you listen to history, watch history, you hear the classic historical accounts that in the past, you know, the Crusades in particular, that the Christians went to fight the Muslims. You know, the historians have no clue what Christianity is because not a single Christian was on the way down there, not a true New Testament Christian. These were representatives of the Pope. These are representatives of empires. They're out to do something noble in their mind, but it's not what God said do. God never commissioned a conquest of a land. It's certainly not militarily. To do it in the name of Christ is not Christianity. And yet, when the world talks about Christianity, what do they often say? Christianity is not a religion of peace. Look at the Crusades. Don't they say that? You hear it all the time. Because the Muslims and the Christians, there's no different. They're all warring. Well, those two groups that are involved in that are warring parties. But Christianity is not a warring entity, not as God has given it. If Christians loved one another, truly loved one another, as the Bible says, then there would be a harmonious, unified presence in the world that would make a very, very powerful impact on the world. We can only imagine what kind of impact it has. So how does a small group of people who simply want to be Christians, who want to be the New Testament church, how can their love for one another make a difference? Well, it may not be easy to be a worldwide influence, but it should be an influence. It should be that any local congregation of God's people are well known in a community, that they are well respected in a community, that they are seen to be people that are honest and filled with integrity, that they are united in purpose, that they are decent. You don't always see that. Sometimes you see just the opposite, where somebody finds out you go to such and such a church and they have something to say about it that's not complimentary. because their only connection with that group of people is some individual in it that is not exactly the kind of person they're supposed to be. There have been many cases of that, don't you know? Unity and fellowship is something that has to be worked for. There's a similar passage, one more before we look at Ephesians, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. This is an interesting verse that we've cited on numerous occasions, but it has to do with the fact that now that we are Christians, what's supposed to be our purpose? And I find many passages in the Bible like this, that where a certain thing is happening or being said, and you're expecting, at least the first time you read, you're expecting a different end than what you get. It makes you think a little bit. He makes a conclusion, verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now notice what he's saying. Seeing that you have purified your soul through the faith, in faith, obeying the faith through the Spirit. Now he's talking about not seeing that you become a Christian. All the elements of how to become a Christian, the power to become a Christian, to become a new person. Okay, now that you're a Christian, right? And David Farr put together a little book. We have probably a few copies left. We've given it to a lot of new converts. Now that you're a Christian. Now what's in that book? Well, there's a little bit of this in it, but there's also, you know, we have an obligation to do this and this and this and this, and all of it's legitimate, all of it's strongly defended, and all of that is much more intuitive. You know, now that you're a Christian, we want to see you here next Sunday. Well, that's true. But that's not what Peter said, is it? What did he think was the dominating importance now that you're a purified, saved, born-again person? Well, he says, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You've just been born into a new family. To the unfeigned love of the brethren. You know, Peter liked the word brethren a chapter over, chapter 2, verse 17. One of the four little statements he makes there is to love the brotherhood. You know, the word brotherhood has been used, I heard it all my life, you know. The brotherhood preachers or well known in the brotherhood, you know, that kind of thing. Over the last 10 or 20 years, there have been a lot of people who have wondered if there is the same concept of brotherhood, because there's so many elements within churches of Christ that are quite different and not harmonious, not united. That the concept of brotherhood, or somebody who is known or respected brotherhood wide, is almost a passe thing. But it shouldn't be. To love the brotherhood, what's Peter saying? Well, he's saying love the brethren. Love all of them, not just the ones right around you, but all of them. Because they are people of like precious faith. Now that you're a Christian, realize you've got that. Now, a baby who's born into a family, you know, in a world that's perfect, that family loves that child, is happy to have that child. A child doesn't know who they are. And yet that child does know who they are. You know, I don't know what a child thinks. None of us can remember back then. But as soon as a baby inside the womb begins to hear sounds, don't you think that child tunes into mama's voice? Certainly the heartbeat, you know, the inner sounds of her body that baby will always relate to, I think, in some ways, whether consciously or subconsciously. You know, you just lay a baby on mama's chest after that baby is born. Well, they almost always do. They go to sleep because that's just the other side of the skin of where they've been the last 9 months. They hear everything. They hear the heart. They hear the blood circulating, everything. But also they hear, you know, some mothers read to their babies in the womb, and babies don't understand it, but they hear, they feel the vibrations. And they do the same with dads or anybody else. A baby born into such a home is not too surprised. Now, it sounds different once you're out, I'm sure. But have you ever wondered why a baby, when you get down in the face very, very early and you smile at that baby, they smile back. That's always amazed me. How does a baby know how to smile? Why does a baby know how to laugh? And why do they laugh at you? Well, would they laugh at anybody? Well, yes, to some degree. But they will laugh at mama or daddy or brother or sister faster than they will a stranger. If a stranger gets in their face, they will often cry. You see, that baby has realized that it's become a part of something, that they are loved. And love is expressed there by simply touching and kindness, feeding, holding, comforting, bathing, all of the basic things of life that shows that you really care about somebody. And a baby in such a setting is a contented baby. I don't mean perfectly contented, because all babies have their moments, right? But they are, when all is well, when their biological needs have been met, they are looking for love, for consolation, and for touch. Spiritually speaking, we have the similar situation. Seeing that you've purified your soul, you're not just a baby born and cast out into the world. You are put into a family. You have a father. You have brothers and sisters. You have mothers and fathers. Spiritually speaking, your brethren. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. Just to look at a well-known passage. It's not real complicated to understand. In fact, it is developed more in the verses that we looked at this morning than it is simply in the introduction. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the seven ones that you often see. And there's significance, I would think, in that. There's one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, those things. And we know them. What does that mean? Well, it means, again, the concept of oneness is essential. Let's go back to verse 1 and see what he's talking about. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And he's not talking about himself being a prisoner in prison, although he may well have been. But I think he's talking about the fact that he is voluntarily in the service of the Lord. He's surrendered. He's a prisoner. He says, I beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What is our vocation? Vocation's an interesting word. It's kind of old-fashioned, but we all know what it means. You seek a vocation. That means a purpose or a direction, a job, basically. What is your job? What's your place? What's your responsibility? Well, what is a Christian's responsibility? Do you become a Christian, and that means we're baptized, and now we come to church, and then we go out away from the brethren, and we're just in the world like we always have been? Or when you became a Christian, did something seriously change in your life? A vocation wherewith you are called by the gospel, called out of the world and into the fellowship of the Son. We need to really, really emphasize to people that when you decide to become a Christian, you have decided to leave the world. You're in the world, but you're no longer of it. You can't think like you used to think. You can't be like you used to be. That doesn't mean you have to disassociate about everything in life, but it does mean you re-examine every avenue of life. And you make conscious decisions that I am not going to be what I used to be anymore. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation, of your new job that you've been called to. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Okay, how do you get along with other people? What's the key element in a relationship, a friendship, a marriage? Well, it's built in this idea of lowliness, your own personal bringing to the table a selflessness. If you do that and they do that, you're going to have no competition. You're not going to have a fight. If you come there trying to one-up them, they come trying to one-up you, then it's a man on the mountain kind of business. Everybody's clawing to the top. But if you're saying, no, I'm lower than you, or no, I'm here to serve you, then pretty soon you find a baseline where, okay, we're in this together. And that's what he's talking about, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Those things have to be done in order to love each other, to be united. You know, the elements of selflessness are very, very important to Christ. Now, Christ gave himself. Paul will argue that in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ," verse 5 of that chapter. Sometimes we say the mind is that we are like Christ, but the mind that's being described there is the lowliness and meekness of Christ that allowed him to die for you and me, and that's what he's saying we ought to have. It's not some generic expression, we ought to be like Christ. It's be like Christ in those attitudes. In a similar statement made to the Philippians, to what we're reading right here, in that same context. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor. The word endeavor is a powerful word, isn't it? To endeavor means really put the effort to it. Don't get off, give up on it. Endeavor, you know. Do we endeavor in any area in Christianity? Have you consciously thought, that's my personal endeavor. Endeavor to persevere, never give up. Well, that idea is a very powerful one. And it'll serve you well in anything you do in life. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing with an endeavoring spirit. Never surrender, never go back. You know, great movements in human nature have gone in that way. Survival stories and battle stories and conquests, good or bad. Usually led by somebody who was not going to be defeated because they would not give up. Well, Paul's saying to a Christian, to each one of us, that we have a great responsibility to never give up. But what is our purpose? To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity of God. Remember what Jesus said in the passage that we read earlier in John 13 and John 17. That the world will know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. That is, if you endeavor to do this, people will notice it. And the prayer in John 17 is that they may be one, even as you, Jesus talking to the Father, and I are one. You can't get any more one than that. So that the world will pay attention and know that you sent me. They will be the proof of who I really am. That's not going to come without a great effort put forth. Where we consciously say, I am going to put my best foot forward to maintain the harmony and the unity of our brethren. Yeah. And then he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now those three verses have been read and studied and preached, books written on. You can't really dig to the bottom of the simplicity of that and yet the complexity of it. And I don't have any desire tonight to explore each one of them in particular. It doesn't take a genius, however, to figure out some basic patterns there. All three of the Fatherhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are mentioned as three of them. Faith, hope, and love are mentioned there. Baptism and the body of Christ. You know, that idea of how you become a Christian, how you are empowered to maintain your walk in Christ, and the God that we serve, all of those things have a unifying principle. They are all individually singular. There's only one. You know, there aren't many things in life that only have one thing that will do. But at the same time, you learn basic rules about things. We all know what works. You know, we're often torn just buying anything, you know, buy peanut butter, buy cereal, whatever. You know, it's real tempted to go into the store and you like a certain kind. You know, I like Jif peanut butter. And if you like Jif peanut butter and you go in and it costs, you know, whatever, $7 for a bottle, and you look next to it and there's a generic brand for $4. Temptation. The first temptation is I could save a couple dollars. You take it home and you eat it and you think, that was a big mistake. Because it is. I mean, not all generic things are worthless, but how many times have you been disappointed? You know, I've bought tools through the years. And over the years, when I first started, I bought whatever I could afford, which was usually not much. Many of those tools, if I still have them, are relegated to boxes or cabinets, or I don't look at them, I don't touch them anymore. Over the years, I have upgraded. As I had more money, I'd work on a job and make a little money on it, I buy new tools. That's my gift to myself, with tools. Well, I found over the time, and reluctantly so, that when you buy something that's not the best, you pay for it in two ways. First of all, the quality of the work it does is not good, and the work that it puts on you is hard. Because once you use a quality tool with quality bits and the like, and you see what it does, you realize why paying what you paid for it was worth it. And the fact that you can reuse it over and over and over, and it doesn't wear out nearly like the cheap stuff does. But it's hard to convince somebody of that. Because the average person isn't going to use it a lot, needs it for one time, and doesn't want to pay $200 for something that they can get for $20. So the rationale is obvious, right? This idea that there's only one thing that works, only one brand, only one type, you know, it may not be true in the product world of the things around us. But in God's mind, he says, you can try anything else, but there's only one that works. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one hope, there's one Lord. All of these things. There's only one. It's just no more complicated than that. You know, we can look at one baptism, one faith, and one body. We can describe and talk about the unity of the church, that there's a need to get back to the Bible, to recognize there's only one true way. And all of those things are defendable. But I don't think he's talking so much about the implications of this. As he is to say, there is a unifying principle of being a Christian that all of us can agree on. And this is not a confessional or a creedal statement where, you know, you agree on those seven things and we're good to go. There have been people who have argued that, even our own brethren, who said the only thing that we have to do is believe those seven things and we're Christians, we're God's people. Well, I don't believe that at all. And Paul didn't believe that either. Well, that's not the only seven things he taught. So he's obviously not giving us an inclusive list on all the things you got to believe. He's talking about there are some big things that keep us bound together. And we keep reminding ourselves of them. We all share an experience of looking up to the same God. We look to each other, the one body, and realize that we have brethren. We realize what it takes to become part of that body, a one faith and a one baptism. Faith there embodies the full aspect of what it means to understand and believe and come to a conclusion we need the Lord. One baptism, there's only one way in. And then we all have one hope. You know, like we sang a moment ago, that hope of waiting to come to heaven, to see heaven in the end. It's a shared life direction. We walk through life in a relatively short fashion. It may seem sometimes like life is long and tedious, especially if it's not pleasant for some reason. Or we may look at it as infinitely fast, or tremendously fast. That's the word I want. Which just goes by so fast, and I'm not going to get it all done before it's done. But the life we live is a blessing. It's a gift. And we should have in it purpose and direction. And shared relationships, shared friendships, a unity of brotherhood makes life very, very valuable. You know, the world outside of us They may look like they have friends, and most people do have friends. But it's amazing, and I've read things about, you know, statistically how isolated people are. And today, with modern technology, the indications are, if anything else, it's getting worse. Because people don't associate personally with people like they used to. They talk and they're involved with social things, but it's all interactive with electronics. The idea of actually sitting down and talking with someone without an electronic thing in your hand is almost a nonsensical idea to people. Because they don't know what to say. They can't talk. It's a tragedy. Because a lot of people would love to be a part of something bigger than themselves, but they don't know what to do. Let's make sure that the fellowship we have in Christ is real, that it's respected, that it's built on an anchor that cannot be moved, and that we, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing, love one another with pure heart fervently. If you do that, you will likely be loved back the same way. And love makes a very, very powerful force, or is a powerful force, and has a very powerful appeal to everybody in this world. Whether it's a baby coming into the world wondering what on earth is going on, or it's an old man, old woman, who in their lying days simply loves to hear or see a friend because they feel like they're part of something. God knows we need that. He gives it to us freely, but He wants us to share it with one another. This evening, Christianity builds fellowship, true fellowship that is characterized by loving of one another. If love is not something you experience, and maybe it's partially to say that you're not very loving yourself, and we can do something about that. If it's other people's fault, we can help them, maybe by showing them what true love can be. The world can see that we are Christ's disciples by the love we have for one another. If you're not a Christian, then they don't see it because you're not a child of God. But you can put on Christ in baptism, begin your life with Him. There is one faith, there is one baptism, and there is one body, all of which are essential to living faithfully before Lord and before God in this world. Tonight, we think about our souls. Let's make sure we make our lives right. If you have a need tonight, come while we stand and sing.